Greet you in the precious name of Jesus. He is the reason that I stand before you here, and I trust he's the reason that you have, well, he is, if you don't realize it or not, that you have life, and if you have spiritual life, because it's because of him that you have that as well. Might just make a comment about the ministers' meetings. I've been on the planning committee, and I would just like to convey that each of the speakers that said yes said, I will do it, but please pray for us. And I knew that there would be people here who would be interested in that. And so that is why I'm posting the program and encourage you to do that. And pray that it would be a blessing to all the ministering brothers who come and their wives, those that bring their wives along. It has always been a time of encouragement for me in going, and we get to bless them this year in coming to Kansas. And so over this past several weeks, I have been challenged with the thought of how much do I rely on God for my life. You know, is he someone I treat a little like emergency services? He's there when I need him, but otherwise I get along fine without him. Now, you and I all know the right church answers if someone would ask us, but what is it really like in our everyday life? You know, if someone would come and say, do you rely on God every day? And you, like I'm, what I'm saying, the right church answer is to say, well, yes. But what is it really like for you and I? Do we, on a daily basis, rely on God? Or is it kind of easy to come, like I said, to think of him as an emergency service, that I know he's there, and I know when I call on him, he'll be there for me. And that is truth. He is. But I also realize that sometimes I kind of live my life as though I can handle this until I get to something too big for me to handle, and then I cry out to God. Now, for some of us, we would prefer that God stay at a distance and only come when I call. And for others, you may be saying, I want him close by, but he seems so far away. And so we do recognize that our relationship with God is sometimes that. Sometimes we're like, just leave me alone, God. And other times we're desperately crying and saying, God, where are you? And it feels like he doesn't answer. And so I don't know where you're at. But I trust that today, as we look at the Word of God and some of where I'd like to go, that your heart can be challenged and you can be drawn closer to him. I trust my sermon can help you process where you are at, and that by the end you will want to truly live the God-dependent life. And that's the title of my message, The God-Dependent Life. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3. My first point is that we depend on God for salvation and sanctification. John chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 1 through 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Jesus spoke of being born again, which is something we call supernatural. Nicodemus immediately went to the physical and said, how does this work? And Jesus was saying, no, you don't understand. I'm not talking about something physical. I'm talking about something spiritual or supernatural. You know, sometimes we try to do the same thing that Nicodemus did, and that is try to understand spiritual things with the natural mind. Jesus then went on to use the illustration of wind as an object lesson of the Spirit at work in our lives. It is also interesting to note that at Pentecost, wind was described there. It says the sound of a rushing mighty wind. So there is something about wind that I believe often the Spirit is could be translated wind of God. And so we understand that when we come to Christ, we need to be born again. It is something supernatural that God does, the work of God in our hearts. And although it's not easily visible, it is still visible, because even though we can't describe the wind or we can't say that we see the wind, we can see the effects of wind. And in the same way, we see the effects of the Spirit of God in our lives. Coming to Christ for salvation is simple, in that Jesus says if we believe in him, we have everlasting life. But I believe we also need to recognize that being a Christian is not merely changing my belief system, but also my value system. So it's not just changing the way I think, which is important, but it is also changing what my heart values. And I think if there's anything that has been neglected in so-called Christendom, it is this emphasis. It is just merely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and that is true. But there is also the idea that as we become part of the kingdom of heaven, we need to change our value system. Because it is possible to believe in the Lord Jesus and have a very worldly value system. Verses 20 and 21 recently stood out to me and speak of sanctification and the need for honesty and openness before God. It says that if we are not willing to bring things to the light, then we love darkness rather than light. I was really struck with this recently. So if there is a part of me, an area of my life that I say, I'm not willing to bring it out into the light, I'm not willing to evaluate it and say, God, is this where you want it to be? According to this verse, we love darkness rather than light. But it seems that the person who is willing to say, I give every area of my life, and I'm willing to evaluate any area of my life, Lord, that you show me, and bring it out into the light, so to speak. I'm no longer hiding it. I'm no longer going to keep it secret. Or I'm no longer protecting it and saying, Lord, you can be Lord of my life, except for this area. But there is an openness and an honesty that we say, Lord, here it is. My finances. Here it is. My music. Here it is. You fill in the blank. Whatever it is, Lord, I bring it to your light. And I ask you to shine your light on it. And obviously then, it's like it says, that that our deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Or, as the Living Bible says it this way, but those doing right come gladly to the light to let everyone see that they are doing what God wants them to do. So when the Lord taps us on the shoulder and says, have you considered this area of your life, you're saying, Lord, I'm willing. I bring it out to the light. And all of a sudden I see it for what it is, and I'm saying, uh-oh, my values or whatever it is that the Lord has said, you need to bring it to the light. Then I say, oh, I need to make changes because I didn't realize that this was not under your lordship. There is an openness that believers have that says, go ahead, inspect my life and all aspects of it to see that they are being brought to the light and that they are motivated by the right thing. This challenged me. Am I bringing everything in my life to the light of God's word and to my brothers? I believe it speaks of brotherhood as well, saying, I have nothing to hide. I am willing to be an open book before you, brothers and sisters. And I'm willing to be open before the Word of God and say, God, where am I at? And you can speak into that, and the Word of God can speak into that. Is there an area that is my turf, so to speak? If there is an area that is my turf, so to speak, is that an indication that God needs to shed his light on it? I'd like for you to think about that. I believe as Christians, we should always be willing to say, I think I've given my lordship, my life and Lord to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But if you're like me, the darkness wants to creep in. It's in subtle ways. The Word of God says that Satan comes as an angel of light. Why does he do that? It would be nice if he were always a roaring lion, which it says he does that too, but that is to intimidate. But often I believe he comes as an angel of light to say, here, let me in. And so I believe, as I understand the Word of God and as I see my life and the experiences that I have, it is an ongoing and continual renewal of saying, God, I need you, and I recognize that there may be areas that I have let slip, areas that I have not completely given over to you. Are you willing to do that? Or are you going to protect it and say, Lord, I'm not ready to give it up? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, I'd like to pull one verse out here because I believe it speaks of the person who is depending on God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paupers would be another way to say it. The poor in spirit. Do you realize that when you come to the kingdom, that you are a pauper, that all the good things that you have had in your life hopefully have brought you to the Lord, but they do nothing as far as your relationship with the Lord, that you come as a pauper. You come as saying, God, I'm poor, and I see you're rich. So we are paupers when we enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, that needs to be our stance when we come to God as believers. Galatians 6:3 says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." You know, I ask the question, how often have I deceived myself? After all, God helps those who help themselves. Is that scriptural? I would like to suggest it is not scriptural. Yes, there is a part that we as people, we have our responsibility in following God. But that God helps those who help themselves make it sound like I have to pull myself up with my own bootstraps and then God kicks in. Not the way I see the Word of God. We are paupers. We continue to come back to God as needy people. You know, if you're like me, there's something within us that says, there's something wrong with this picture. And I hope to address a little bit more of that later. I believe God uses people in his kingdom who are emptied of themselves and filled with his Spirit. I believe those who are in the kingdom continue to depend on God for everything. After all, and later on in Matthew 5, we read this, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You know, does it say, when you have time, seek his kingdom? As it works in your schedule, seek his kingdom. No. It says, seek his kingdom first. That speaks of depending on God. That speaks of saying, you know, I can't do it on my own. Jesus knew our hearts and said, unless we become like little children, we are not fit for the kingdom. Think about little children. They are totally dependent on others to meet their needs. And so we are to come as little children to God, totally dependent on him. Surely, as we mature, we become less dependent on God. Is that right? Isn't there something about maturity that says, well, now we can go on without him? I think not. See how upside down this kingdom is? Now turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 through verse 8. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now note verse 6. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I was struck with that, verse 6. When we were yet without strength. Does that sound like dependence? Yes. We are very needy. We depend on God. We cannot do enough good things, and we are not good enough to receive salvation. You know, if you look at the story of salvation and the way that Christ saves us, it really isn't fair that we get something without paying for it. You know, there's a push in life. Everything needs to be fair. Everything needs to be equal. There's some things that it's okay to pursue that. But I think if there's anything our children need to learn, it's not that life is fair, but that it's very unfair. But you know, if you want to talk about fairness, it isn't fair that we get something without paying for it. We know in the natural realm, you get what you pay for. But you know, in the kingdom of God, it just isn't fair that we receive salvation without putting anything into it. The Lord Jesus is the one who put everything into it. It's so easy to get into that kind of mindset, but then we are in a wage-earning mindset. You know, spiritually, we are on welfare when it comes to us and God. And I think this is why we cringe at understanding our dependence on God. I think there is a good and healthy way to look at saying, in the natural world, people should be independent. They should be able to provide for themselves. They shouldn't need to rely on the church or on the state or whatever, the welfare mentality that we talk about. But I think sometimes we bring that very mindset over into our spiritual lives and we say, we don't want to be a welfare case for God, with God. And so, we try to do enough good things, and we try to clean up our lives, we try to sanctify ourselves. And God says, go ahead, but I'm not here. I'm not with you. I'm with those who are poor in spirit. And you recognize that I can't do this. I need you, God. So, can you be okay with considering yourself as being on welfare with God? You know, God is a gentleman when it comes to us having our way. Paul says it this way, when I am weak, then I am strong. It is because God's strength in us comes when we are weak and have given up. So in the spiritual sense, we need to understand that we become strong as we recognize our weakness. And we come again and again on a daily basis saying, God, I don't have what it takes. I need you. I'm going to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In this passage, we have man's responsibility. It says we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And then we see God's sovereignty. For it is God which worketh in you. Now we know this is not referring to our own good works, because other scriptures indicate it not to be the case. So what is this working out of our own salvation? I would like to think it means we put effort into faithful obedience and that we discipline ourselves in cooperating with God. See, there's a difference between I have to do it, I have to perfect myself, I have to sanctify myself, I have to change myself. I think what Paul is saying is be engaged. Stay recognizing that it is a hard work of surrendering to God. Have you found it that way? Surrender sounds like you just give up. No, surrender is some of the hardest work there is when we truly surrender to God. So I would like to suggest that hard work, that working our own salvation, is surrendering to God. Ultimately, again, we are dependent on God to work in us, to will, and to do of His good pleasure. So we need to do the hard work of surrender and then allow God, say, God, it's your responsibility to work, to do, to will and to do. Like to move on to the next point. In our dependence on God, I'd like to look at resisting the enemy. Two scriptures that I'd like to look at are James 4 and then Ephesians 4. James 4, 6 and 7 says this, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God." Does that sound like dependence? Yes. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And then Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 26 and 27. "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil." I'd like to look at verse 27, "neither give place to the devil." The way I understand this verse, it actually means don't give ground to the devil. Don't give him a foothold, a stronghold, whatever word you want to use. And I will explain that further. As God's children, I believe it should always be our desire to be completely surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. However, we have an enemy of our souls who desires to keep us powerless in our lives. You know, I do not believe a child of God can be possessed of the devil, but I do believe we can be oppressed, or hounded would be another way to say it. Let me say that again. I do not believe a child of God can be possessed of the devil, but I do believe we can be oppressed. Our hearts and our minds are battlegrounds where truth and lies both enter. And as we learned earlier, our goal is, as God's children, is to yield all of our hearts to Him. However, if we give ground to the enemy, to Satan, then he has a base of operation in our hearts from which he can attack more easily. And I present this as not being my work. There are many people who have looked into this and have given me information, so this is not new with me at all. But I believe when it speaks of neither give place to the devil, it's talking about a stronghold. In other words, the way I would describe it is, let's say in the physical realm, the United States is at war with someone else, with another country. You know, we're going to be a lot safer if we can keep the enemy out of our turf, out of our land. But if we say, oh, it's okay if you come and build a fort on the coast, how much easier do you think it would be for them to overcome the United States. Now, in today's warfare, maybe not quite as applicable. But let's think of warfare as it used to be, man-to-man combat. Well, obviously, they would have much better grounds than if they were to stay out in the sea. I would like to think of our heart as a piece of property. Yes, we are God's property as we have given ourselves to God. But what happens is if we allow the enemy a stronghold, it's not like he comes in and takes over everything. He just says, I'll take a little bit of your heart. And he just builds a little stronghold, a fort, in one corner of our heart, if our heart has corners. Now, think of it. If he attacks us, what is it going to feel like? It's going to feel like an attack inside of us rather than attack from the outside. Now, that doesn't mean that we lose our Christianity, that we're no longer Christ. But what his intention is to render us powerless in the kingdom of God. And so he comes in, if we allow him, he sets up a fort, and now he can attack us with discouragement, with lust, with numerous ways that he tries to attack us. But he has a much better way of doing it, and we find it much more difficult to resist him, because now all of a sudden he's much closer. He has a better way of attacking. So what are ways that we give ground to the enemy? What are ways that Satan can come in? I believe any unresolved sin in our lives can open the door for Satan to have a base of operation. And I say unresolved sin. That doesn't mean the minute you sin that he comes in. It is when the Spirit of God comes and says, you need to take care of that, and we say, it's not a big deal. We are resisting God's work. I believe as we do that, that opens the door for the enemy to come in, and he can then have a stronghold in our lives. Anytime we involve ourselves in any occult activities, you say, why are you speaking to plain people about occult activities? Because you may not realize it, but there are occult activities that take place in plain circles. What things qualify? I will not name nearly everything, but I would just like to name some. There are role-playing games that I trust none of us have done, but if you have, that is something that the enemy can use. Ouija boards, horoscopes. Have you heard of the term brahing? Water witching? Drawing pain, pendulums. These are things that I have heard of in our plain circles that have sometimes been acceptable. And I've said, well, how can it be that our people would be drawn into something like this? I wonder sometimes if the idea isn't that we're Christians, and so if something works, it must be okay. And as plain people, we have not been insulated from these things. In fact, some of these things have been very prevalent in our circles. Now, there are people who would use the argument that if a Christian can do it, then it is harmless. I disagree. Our enemy wants to make us powerless, and if he can come in through something acceptable, he will. If this were interactive, and I wish it could be, I would appreciate hearing from you. That this is a list that I came up with. I wonder if there are things that you have heard of or seen that you could shed light on as well. But we need to move on. Another area that I am concerned that we not give Satan any ground is through our music. I believe music is a moral issue, and that there is good upbuilding music and there is music that tears down. And as a side note, it has been thought, now there, I don't know that we can turn to scripture for this, it has been thought that Lucifer, before he fell, was the angel in charge of music in heaven. Would it be possible that he knew how to draw people in through music, in especially? Just for something for you to consider. I would like to encourage everyone to consider whether your music glorifies God and encourages you, or whether it speaks to the flesh and may even be an opening for the enemy to come in and set up a base of operation. And my appeal to you would be, if you say, oh, I've already given this to the Lordship of Christ, but if there's a part of you that says, I'm not willing to look at it, I would urge you to say, is that a check in your spirit? Because I believe as God's children, we should be willing to bring any area of our lives to the Lordship of Christ. According to John 3, we should be willing to bring it to the light. Now, looking at resisting the enemy, it is not that we lose our salvation, but rather that we are not as effective as God's children. When Satan has a base of operation in our hearts, we are not able to resist him as well. We become more easily discouraged and defeated. And I personally believe these things can be generational and will impact us even if we have never been involved personally. So what do we do if we know this is in our past or something done to us? I would encourage you to pray a prayer renouncing the specific activity and saying, God, would you break off the ties, anything that has come down to me because of this activity in the past, whether it was someone that you know of, a grandpa or anything. And you specifically pray that God break off that, because that can impact, I believe. And then the next thing to do is to ask Jesus to take back the ground that you've given to the enemy. See, if we gave that to him, in a sense, legally, then we need to ask Jesus to take it back and say, I reclaim that. Would you reclaim it, Lord, as yours? Would you take back the ground given to the enemy through this involvement and ask him what he wants to replace it with in your heart? You read the scripture of the house that was swept clean, and later as the spirits came back and the house was empty and they took residence again. I believe it is important that we ask Jesus, what do you want to replace it with? Because we don't want to leave that place just empty. The name of Jesus is powerful in resisting the enemy, as well as songs of praise. Remember those two things. If you sense something and you say, I don't know what's going on here, I encourage you to use the name of Jesus and to resist him in that way and say, I stand against you in the name of Jesus. I encourage you to depend on God and allow him to show you areas that need to be given to him. Now, this is important. As much as I've just brought light to the enemy, I want you to think about this. Focus on him, on God, not on the enemy. Our relationship with God is primary. That should be our focus. And we deal with these things as they come along, but not as an end in themselves. See, we can get to the place where everything is focused on resisting the enemy. Everything, we see the enemy behind everything. I believe it is Our focus should be on our relationship with God, and His Spirit will reveal to us. Pray. This is something brought against you. Resist it. See, there, the focus is on our relationship with God, and we're doing and heeding the Spirit, and resisting the enemy when it needs to be done, but that is not our focus, like we see everything as needing to be done. My last point, is Jesus enough? Turn with me to John chapter 15. For the sake of time, I will not read it, but it is where Jesus talks about being the vine, we're the branches. I'd like to point out verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Does that speak of dependence on God? Absolutely. We have looked at the need for Jesus in salvation and sanctification. Is he enough to meet our spiritual needs? The answer is yes. Is he enough to help us resist the enemy? Yes. Jesus says without him we can do nothing. You know, as the king of the kingdom, as the head of the church, and as the vine of which we are branches, we truly are dependent upon him. This life was never supposed to be about us. It is all about him. And I think that's why Paul wrote, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Because it was never intended to be about us. It was intended to be about God, about Jesus. But I know the tendency. I know the challenge of not getting in the way, of not thinking that I have what it takes, of thinking that I have what it takes. I know that, but I'm learning, and I want to continue to learn, to see that my effectiveness depends on how much I depend on God, on how much I recognize my neediness. I'd like to look at Psalm 23 yet. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I fear this passage becomes too familiar to us. And yet, the gems in here are incredible. He speaks of a position in Christ, I believe. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I won't be in want. He supplies everything that I need. Is Jesus enough? I ask the question. You know, we know in our head that he is, but have we experienced it in our hearts? From this psalm, we see that God knows us intimately. He knows what we need, and he is the one who provides for us. So I ask the question, is Jesus enough to meet our emotional needs? And the answer is yes. We all have a longing to be valued for who we are, to be understood, or to not be misunderstood, to be cared about, to be loved? Are these longings wrong for us to have? No. In fact, God created us with those longings. Why? And let me ask you this. Can any human totally fulfill these longings? No. But we know who can. Jesus can. I believe God wants us to bring these longings to Him and allow Him to meet them. But you know, if you're like me, we like the shortcut of saying, surely someone out there can fill this longing. And so we go around with our cups of value, our cups of wanting to be understood. And of course, this is all subjective, not this, we don't actually do this, but we come along and we say, would you fill my cup with value? And maybe every so often someone pours in just a little bit, and boy, we revel in that because, wow, we feel valued now. We feel understood. But you know, all of a sudden we realize that cup just keeps getting empty. And so we go around some more and we pursue that with other people. We may even do it in our marriage relationships. And we think surely this person that we're married to could fulfill this deepest longing that we have. And they may be able to pour in a little bit. But it doesn't satisfy. It's not enough. Jesus is the only one who values you for who you are, understands you and all your quirks, cares about you and loves you with an everlasting love. You know, when these truths penetrate our hearts, they change us. And all of a sudden we realize that Jesus is enough. And the people who allow this to penetrate their heart have allowed that. These are the givers in relationships. These are the selfless servants. These are the ones who can care deeply for others. Why? Because life isn't about themselves, it's about Him. So I ask you the question, for your life, is Jesus enough? And if He isn't, I encourage you to find Him to be enough. In conclusion, I have given you a picture of the God-dependent life from my perspective, let me add. I want to go with you on this journey of becoming dependent on God every day of our lives. Let's kneel and pray. God, I worship You. I thank You, Lord, that Jesus is enough. I thank You that He's enough for my salvation, for my sanctification. I thank You that He's enough to resist the enemy. And I thank You that He's enough to meet the deepest longings of my heart, my emotional needs. Father, fill us more with Yourself and help us to empty ourselves of the self-life and allow Your Spirit to be poured in us, Lord. May we, all of us here, today, experience a little bit more of You being enough for us. In Jesus' name, amen.